Father, we thank you for all the ways that you bless us and sustain us and carry us along. We thank you for your goodness and your grace that you have given to us in our Lord Jesus. And today, as we continue to make our way through this book of Revelation, we pray that you'll give us help in understanding, insight through your Spirit, that we can understand and comprehend the things that you have given to us freely, so that we can better understand you and your plans that you have for us and the history that is out before us. And so we give you all thanks for Jesus' great name's sake. Amen. Amen. All right, y'all, I think last week we got into chapter 4 of Revelation, the first major vision, first major episode that John has in the book, having to do with heavenly things and the things that will happen afterwards. So I think we made our way through the first three verses of chapter 4 last week. Let's start on page 76. I'm going to read what we've already covered, and then we'll pick up with some new material over on page 80. So let's read this paragraph together to get the context. If you remember, John has just given the seven letters to the seven churches in chapters 2 and 3. So as he begins in chapter 4, we're in a whole new episode here, and that's the way he begins. Very bottom of page 76, Revelation chapter 4, verse 1, he says, "Now after these things I looked, and there was a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice I had heard speaking to me like a trumpet said, 'Come up here, so that I can show you what must happen after these things.' Immediately I was in the Spirit, and a throne was standing in heaven with someone seated on it. And the one seated on it was like jasper and carnelian in appearance, and a rainbow looking like it was made of emerald encircled the throne." Last week I made a point, particularly as we move from chapter 4 onward, that it's really absolutely important that as you read these words, you're able to visualize what John is describing. Because this book is very, very visual. It's more about what we should see in our mind's eye rather than just the words. Now, the words are important, don't get me wrong, but those words are really there in Revelation for us to see what's going on. So like in this image, you need to be able to have some way to visualize this throne in heaven, someone who is seated on it. So there's some type of figure seated on the throne. He looks like he's made of jasper and carnelian. I talk about the colors of those stones over on page 79, right in the middle of the page. So this figure appears in these multicolored, fiery red colors. The throne itself, it looks like it's surrounded by this rainbow made of emerald green. So you need to be able to visualize that. And if you have trouble with that, get online and look up art from Revelation or images from Revelation. There's a lot of people that have tried to illustrate these things over the years. Some better than others. You get a lot of kooky stuff out there. So you know you can read and kind of figure out what's going on with that. But so as we move forward, we're going to try to visualize these things as best we can. Also, I'll say this: I don't think I said much about this last week. I meant to. As John is addressed here by this voice that he says, "The first voice that I heard speaking to me like a trumpet said, 'Come up here, so that I can show you what must happen after these things.'" That voice is Jesus speaking to John. And I think this is a critical statement that Jesus makes here. Because notice he's inviting John to come up into heaven. And the purpose for him coming up into heaven is so Jesus can show him what must happen after these things. And way back at the beginning of this book, whenever we began that, in 2010, somewhere along and through there, I made a big deal about the first verses of this book. If you look over to you don't necessarily have to turn there. Let me just read the first couple of verses. If I can find them, where'd y'all go? Here you go. The very first verse in Revelation says, "The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show to his servants what must happen very soon." So what Jesus says here in chapter 4 is simply repeat of what we already know this book is going to be about. This is both a revelation that's about Jesus, but it's also from him. The Lord has given this revelation to Jesus to show to his servants. And what we're going to find out is that it's a revelation of Jesus in the sense that it's going to be about him largely. And so everything that we're working toward in this book moves toward these very powerful images and revelations of Jesus all throughout the book. There's going to be seven major presentations of Jesus that we're going to see in the book of Revelation. We've already looked at the first one in chapter 1, and there's going to be more to come. And so here we see that Jesus is in control of this vision that John's going to receive here. And so we'll come back and make some more points about that as we go along. If you'll turn over then, let's just pick up right there, and we'll move on over. Really, you know, the best way to go through Revelation is we really need to read like chapter 4 and 5 together, and then go back and pick it apart. I would encourage you to do that, like before you come to class, just kind of look at where we are and read that whole chapter, that whole section, because the way I'm going to go through it is not the better way. We're just going to read a couple of verses, and then I'm going to make some comment on them and move along, because just for time constraints, you know, it's hard to read everything and then go back to it. So I would encourage you to read it, because sometimes when we're just looking at a verse out of context, you can forget the larger things that are going on. And I'm going to try to remind us of some of that as we go along. But as we start to pick this thing apart, just remember that all this is meant to be read as a singular experience, you know, a flow of this vision that he's going to receive here. So page 80, right in the middle of page 80, Revelation 4:4, we continue on right where John leaves off with what he just said. He's seen the one sitting on the throne, and now he starts to see everything else that's going on around that throne. And so Revelation 4:4, he says, in a circle around the throne were 24 other thrones, and seated on those thrones were 24 elders. They were dressed in white clothing and had golden crowns on their heads. So, first major question, and we're going to have a ton of these questions, all these different beings and people and angelic whatever they are. We're going to try to figure out what's going on as we see him. And so the first question is, who are these 24 elders that are seated around the throne? And if you read a book of commentary on Revelation, there's going to be endless talk and endless options almost. Well, not endless. There's five or six that are really powerful, most optimal views for who these 24 elders are. We're going to talk about a few of them here. But this is one of the first big questions, and there's a lot of disagreement on who these elders are. So at the bottom of page 80, I start to give you some of those options. Who are these 24 elders? And I'm just going to tell you, we're about to get into some material that some of you may have never have considered before. So this is one of the first really interesting things we're going to really get into here. So there are five major options that conservative scholars give for who these 24 elders are. First is God's heavenly angelic council. This angelic council is seen in other places in the Old Testament. This would be the only place that it really shows up in the New Testament. But there are references to it in the Old Testament, in the passages that I've listed to you there. Second option, these are the saints enthroned in heaven. So this would be the saints seen in some type of timeless reality type kind of thing. You know, they're in eternity where time is irrelevant. So these are the saints enthroned after the church age. You know, so it's an entirely symbolic vision. The third option, these are the 12 apostles and the 12 patriarchs of Israel that have been enthroned together and so forth. Fourth option is this is the whole people of God, Jew and Gentile, united together. And so again, that views 3 and 4 kind of merge together there. You know, the apostles represent the church, 12 patriarchs of Israel representing the Jewish people and so forth. Fifth version, and there are other versions of this type of thing here. It's simply a figurative expression representing the 24 hours of the day as continual worship. That's a little bit far-fetched to me. But anyway, I include it. And there are other options. Some of them get crazier and crazier than that, you know. But I've just included the ones that make some kind of sense. So and I'm not going to argue on all of those there. I think all of those have some things that merit consideration. But the view that I go with is what I've got laid out there for you on pages 81 and 82 in your notes. And let me just say that when you look at these beings in their context, and you pay particular attention to what they actually do throughout the book of Revelation, to me, I think it's pretty clear who this is. And so a couple of things. First of all, when we look at the songs that they sing in Revelation, there's a couple of places here in chapter 4, also in chapter 5, in this same heavenly throne room scene, where these elders sing before the Lord God. First one is in Revelation 4:11. That's at the top of page 81. So look at what they sing here. They sing, "You are worthy, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, since you created all things, and because of your will they existed and were created." Now, the reason I've included that in there, notice that they're praising God for his creative acts. These beings know that God has created all things, and they were created by God's will and for his pleasure is the idea there. We'll talk more about that in a little bit when we get on over to that actual verse. To me, that's really interesting because in Job 38, one of the earliest mentions of the angelic beings that exist in the Bible, Job is the earliest book that we have in the Bible. You probably know it's the most ancient of the books. It predates Moses' writings by quite a significant amount. Job was probably written somewhere in the time that Abraham was alive, in the time of the patriarchs. So, you know, right around 2100 B.C. Moses is not going to come on the scene until 1400 B.C. You know, so some 600-700 years later, you'll have Moses and the Israelites and so forth. So Job is clearly the oldest of the books that we have in the Bible. And in there, you have angels showing up all throughout that book. You remember there's angels at the beginning, angels in the middle, angels at the end of it, or heavenly beings, we could call them that. And in Job 38, 4 through 7, there is this episode where the Lord says, "Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Tell me if you possess understanding. Who set its measurements, if you know, and who stretched a measuring line across it? Or what were its bases set? And who laid its cornerstone when the morning stars sang in chorus and all the sons of God shouted for joy?" The morning stars are a way to refer to the angelic beings in heaven. And the sons of God, also one of the primary ways in the book of Job that the angels are referred to, or the heavenly beings. Whenever we think of angel, we think of a very specific type of thing that's been glamorized and, you know, a white robe with wings and puffy and happy, and some have diapers and shoot arrows, you know, that kind of nonsense. That's not the kind of angels we're talking about. So let me just say we're talking about heavenly beings here. And here they all sing and rejoice when they see the Lord creating everything. And I think it's interesting because these elders, the first thing they give praise to God for is through his creative work. That's linked together in Revelation 5, 9 through 10, when these elders sing a new song before the Lord. And I think that's really interesting. I think the implication is what they sing in Revelation 4:11 is their old song. And then what they sing in Revelation 5, 9 through 10 is the new song when they see what's happening here. And so notice what they sing here. They sing, now the elders were singing a new song, "You are worthy." And they're singing this song about the Lamb here, Jesus himself. It says, "You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, because you were killed, and at the cost of your own blood, you have purchased for God persons from every tribe, language, people, and nation. You have appointed them as a kingdom and priest to serve our God, and they will reign on the earth." Now, this is a minor point, but notice that they're singing about this redemption that the Lord has done, calling people out of every tribe, nation, language, and everything else as something that's happened to somebody else. You see that? They don't say, "You've redeemed us out of every tribe, nation." You've redeemed them. So that makes me think this is not God's redeemed people that's represented in this group of 24 here. This is somebody else looking at what God has done on planet Earth. If you look over, I'll come back and say something else about this, what's at the bottom of page 81. If you look over on page 82, I've included a fairly lengthy comment from Grant Osborne's commentary on Revelation, Because in one place, he talks about the other things that these 24 elders are shown doing early on and later on in the book as well. And I've got some of those highlighted for you. If you read through, he says the key function of these elders, that funny looking writing is just the word elder in Greek there. Elders, plural. In the book, he says their primary role is that of worship and praise. And we see that early on in chapters 4 and 5. In addition, they serve as intermediaries and interpreters. So these elders will make comments later, both in chapter 5 and also in 7, that gives John some indication about what's actually going on. A close examination of these texts shows a distinct differentiation between the elders and the saints. In 5:8, these elders, they hold golden bowls that contain the prayers of the saints. In 7:13 through 14, one of them explains who the victorious saints are that we're going to see there in chapter 7. In 11:18, they thank God for rewarding the saints. In 14:3, the 144,000 sing a new song before the throne and before the four living creatures and the elders. So there, you have to have two different groups there. The people have been redeemed out of every nation, tribe, and language of that 144,000, and they're singing this song before the Lord God, the living creatures, and the 24 elders. In 9:4, they join the heavenly chorus. These elders are seated on thrones, while the saints stand before the throne. From this evidence, it's more likely that these are heavenly beings who reign with God and are part of the retinue surrounding his throne. Moreover, since all the angels who stand before the throne, these must be celestial beings with some ruling function, with a ruling function. And so he concludes that whoever this is, it's clearly a group, a ruling class of heavenly beings, angels, that are standing before the Lord God. And to me, that squares really well with things that we saw in the Old Testament. There are several episodes. One of my favorite ones is where the Lord has determined that he's going to destroy King Ahab. This is the reference in back on page 80 there where I give you all these options. There's a reference to 2 Chronicles 18:18 and following. And that's really a great glimpse into the heavenly throne room. Also, Job 1, I should have put Job 1 in there. You remember, Job 1 starts with this whole thing. He says, there was a day when the sons of God were coming and presenting themselves before the Lord God. So again, you have this heavenly, you know, courtroom, throne room scene. And again, the angels are present there in all their different forms and so forth. But the 2 Chronicles 18:18 is really, really interesting in the sense of the Lord is determined that he wants to destroy, kill King Ahab in battle. And so what he does is he says, how are we going to do that? And he asks that question to this angelic assembly that's there in his presence, who are, you know, taking part in overseeing the world. And, you know, angels are given to rule over the world, to oversee the world. On some level. And so he asked the question, how are we going to kill King Ahab? And one comes forward and says this, and another comes forward and says that. And then finally one comes forward and says, I know what we'll do. I'll go down and I'll be a lying spirit in the mouths of all of his prophets and will deceive him and go into battle. And remember what the Lord God says? That's perfect. I love that plan. That's a great plan. Let's go. We're going to do that and that will actually succeed. You know. But then the really cool thing in that story is, not only does the Lord choose to use that method, which raises some theological questions, but when he does it, when he sends this spirit, and by the way, I have a sneaking suspicion I know who that spirit was that came up with that plan, right? There's one who's been a liar and a deceiver from the beginning, who still accomplishes the Lord's purposes even unbeknownst to him, you know? So he goes down, and this is the crazy thing. The Lord gives a prophet, a righteous, a true prophet, named Micaiah, who comes to Ahab and tells Ahab what's going on. Ahab, the Lord has sent a lying spirit to lie to you through your prophets to go into battle so that you'll be defeated. He tells Ahab exactly what goes on. And what does Ahab do? He goes into battle anyway. And he tries to dress Jehoshaphat up, who's in an alliance with him. He says, "Ooh, if I dress him up to look like me, the Lord will never figure out it's me. He can't kill me then." They go into battle. Poor Jehoshaphat, he's just about as sharp as a knife made out of wood. You know, he's always late on the uptake. And so Jehoshaphat's in battle, and he realizes, wait a minute, nobody's fighting with anybody else. They're all focusing on me. And he cries out, "Lord, help me." And the Lord spares him and gets him out of the battle. And while all this is going on, you remember there's an archer that pulls back, and he just happens to shoot at random. Goes up. Ahab's standing there, and it comes and goes right through a chink in his armor. Right, just a little separation in his armor. Pierces through, and he bleeds out in his chariot. Exactly what the Lord God said he was going to do. Not only is the Lord in control of the circumstances of the unrighteous elements that are in that, but he's even in control over chance in that, right? Just an arrow shot at will, right? Guided right to where it now. It's just an awesome story in the Old Testament. Yeah. Fantastic. And I love it because it takes everybody's theological apple cart, kicks it over, sets it on fire, has his horses trampled. There's so many theological problems in that story, you know. But what it shows us is God is sovereign over all things. His will is accomplished even in through ways that anybody can't figure out. And I didn't mean to get into all that, but the main thing is he has this council around him that is ruling with him and coming up with options about how they're going to carry out the Lord God's plans. And I think that we finally see him in full glory here, that these are 24 angelic elders who have been present with the Lord God, reigning and ruling with him. The fact that they have... the fact that they're sitting on thrones, again, speaks to their ruling authority. They're dressed in white. They have golden crowns on their heads. All of those are promises that are also given to the saints later, that are promised to be given some share in Christ's rule when he comes in the kingdom. So all these images are ruling images. And so to me, it seems in the context of Revelation, when you look at it, the easiest option is simply to take these as a class of ruling angelic elders who are overseeing the Lord's creation with him. Also, I think it may be interesting. I mentioned this at the bottom of page 81, that just as all the angels, not only are they rulers, but they also serve in some type of priestly function as they praise God and oversee worship and so forth. And it's really interesting that when Moses was given the pattern for the tabernacle and how the priesthood would be set up, part of what developed out of that is there were 24 courses of priests that were set apart to rule and to oversee the tabernacle. And I have a sneaking suspicion that set of 24 was given to again, just like the tabernacle, represent what was going on in the heavenly realm. Because the tabernacle itself was built on the pattern of what's happening in heaven, in the heavenly temple, so forth and so on. So there's some interesting connections there, and it just seems to me best to take those as angelic overseers, angelic elders here. And we're going to see them show up a couple more times, and I'll kind of reemphasize that as we go along. And again, let me just say this. Those other options, we're all trying to figure out exactly who this is. But given the options that are in Revelation, the actual details, to me it seems that that's the best way to take them without having to spiritualize them into something else, right? Because when we start spiritualizing these things into, you know, second level references to something else, to me that's where it makes Revelation very muddy in a sense. And so I'll talk more about that as we go on and see these some more times. Now, any questions or comments on any of that? I know there's probably something popping up here. If not, I didn't do my job right. Or maybe I did it too good. You just what in the world? Anybody? Anything?
It's crazy. The only thing about not considering the 12 apostles and the 12 heads of the tribes of Israel, that ties in the New Testament as well as the Old.
Yeah, it does.
And it displays a place of honor and prominence for who they were.
Yes.
And you're discounting that.
Well, actually, I'm not, because the 12 tribes and the 12 apostles are going to be given a prominent place in the new heavens and the new earth. They are the foundation and the gates of the heavenly city of Jerusalem, right? So again, we're looking at things as they're being completed, you know, as things are unfolding and coming into place. And the other reason I think this is really helpful to think about these as angelic elders at this point is John is writing to a church that's undergoing persecution. And part of what he's trying to communicate to them is everything in heaven is on your side. Everything. And what we're moving towards is that one day you're going to be part of this eternal kingdom that's built on the foundation of the apostles, right, in the New Jerusalem. But the gates itself are the 12 tribes, you know, the 12 patriarchs of Israel in there. So I think they will show up in the book of Revelation and be given a place of honor. Yeah, right. Just now, and I think that, again, the fact that these elders lift up the prayers of the saints in here, you know, the fact that they're actually shown as ministering to the saints on some level, I think is meant to be an encouragement and also show that right now, I want to be real careful when I say, right now our place is not to be ruling in heaven, but it will be, right? In fact, let me put it this way. This age is not our age to rule. We've been destined to rule in the age to come, which is also the thing I love about thinking about this as angels is as they praise God for both his creation and for the redeeming work that he's done among the nations. I think of Peter, where he's talking about this great salvation that's been revealed to us. And he says, these are all things in which the angels, remember this, never tire of peering into. In other words, they're looking into these things all day long. So I don't mean to do any discredit to the apostles or the 12 patriarchs or, you know, the church and Israel as such. I just think that symbolism shows up later in the book, and that's where they're, yeah. But that's a great observation. And it's also one why I say I can see how some of these other options could work, you know, could work. But for me, when you see what these things are actually doing, you know, then it's a little bit clearer, yeah. Yeah. Great question. Yeah. So the tribal names. Yeah. The 12 tribes. Right. Yeah. You know that is who they are. The names of the 12 tribes. Yeah. Not Abraham.
So Joseph had two. Did they include Levi in that, or does he still get Manasseh?
Well, let me say this. There's going to be a list when we get to Revelation. And we'll talk about who's in that list and who's not in that list, because it's really interesting. Yeah, it's really interesting because, as y'all know, you know, you have the 12 tribes of Israel, and in almost every list in the Bible, really, this is overstating the case, but you understand what I mean. In almost every case, the list of who's in that 12 tribes is different, based on Joseph's sons, Joseph getting replaced by his sons. Dan is taken out because of their idolatry, replaced by one of Joseph's sons. So when we get to the 12 tribes that are specifically mentioned in Revelation, which is in chapter 6, 7, we're gonna look at that list of names, because that's really interesting. That's really interesting, yeah. Sometimes, I just want to emphasize this right now. Sometimes I think We're told that Bible study is easy, you know, and it's not at all. You know, one of the, y'all, I hesitate even to say this out loud, but a lot of times I'm reading and studying the Bible, and I think, you know, I know why the liberals have such an easy time picking the thing apart. It's really almost like the Lord God has made this difficult for a reason, just like Jesus telling the parables. You know, Jesus tells the parables in part to drive away those who don't have ears to hear, who won't do the work to work out what this parable means. And I think the Lord has built the Bible that way, that unless we trust that this is the Word of God, we're not going to put in the effort to see how that's so, if that makes sense. And I'm going to tell you what, I run into problems every day. Or people will write me emails, and I'll get the question, and I just think, oh, Lord Jesus, you got to help me. I don't know. I don't have any idea. I don't know. And this seems to be completely contradictory. It seems not to make any sense, you know. And that's not the problem with the text. It's just I don't know. We don't know how to work that problem out yet, you know. So we're gonna run into several things in Revelation. Yeah, and then the list of the names in the 12 tribes is one of them. Yeah, absolutely. Woo, man, we ain't even got started yet. You know what I mean? Anybody else? Any questions? Comments on any of that? All right, let's move out of that real quick before you think of one. Because I've said about all I know on that. So Revelation 4 or 5 there. Okay, here we go. Back to some good stuff. And y'all, there's not much I'm going to say about some of this stuff. It's there. Try to visualize it. So Revelation 4 or 5, he says, so from the throne came out flashes of lightning and roaring and crashes of thunder. Seven flaming torches, which are the seven spirits of God, were burning in front of the throne. And in front of the throne was something like a sea of glass, like crystal. The images of the lightning and the roaring and the crashes, you know, this is a terrifying image. You know, this is, I mean, if we were there, it would be absolutely terrifying, I think. It's also recalling Mount Sinai, when the Lord descended on Mount Sinai with the same thing, lightning and roaring and crashes of thunder. The seven flaming torches, seven spirits of God. Here, this is probably going back to the reference that we looked at earlier, where Jesus interpreted these seven spirits. And again, there's some question as to whether these are one and the same or what's going on here. But this is either a reference to the seven angels that are overseeing the seven churches, that they're here in the presence of God as well. Or it could be, like we said earlier, some type of symbolic reference to the Holy Spirit as the sevenfold Spirit of God and so forth. And it's not clear how we're supposed to take it. It seems like it would be best in the context to think of these as the seven spirits, the seven angels of the seven churches that we've already seen here. So they're in the presence of God as they're overseeing the churches and so forth. I'm just not sure. Again, the whole idea is we're supposed to be just in awe. You know, this is supposed to put us in a place of, wow, this is, you know, incredible, everything that's going on here. In front of the throne, there's something like a sea of glass, like crystal. There is a huge thing, the mention of the sea there. The sea is so often a symbol of evil in the Bible. You know, Jonah gets on a boat and he goes to the sea because the ancients believed that the sea was the last place where God was. It's God forsaken. It's a place where the great serpents and demons and sea monsters are. And so there's been this question about why would you have this vision of heaven with these symbols of evil still in it? And then to me, the answer is clear, because things are not completed yet. Things are in place here that are before the new heavens and the new earth. And so there are still things in heaven itself that needs to be put in order. Later we're going to see that the devil himself is in heaven constantly accusing the saints day and night, bringing accusations against them and so forth. So even the devil is still allowed access in this present time to that heavenly realm. So to me, that's not that big of a deal. It is interesting. I've got some background stuff there for you. On page 83, the waters and things related to water, like seas and all that kind of stuff, they're always part of the image of God in heaven. Psalm 104:3 says, he lays the beams of his chambers on the waters. He makes the clouds like his chariot. He rides on the wings of the wind. That's talking about the Lord God. Very similar to what we see in Ezekiel 1, 2 through 25. Of course, all these bears something in resemblance to the act of creation, where God creates out of the waters, separating the waters from the waters. There's an expanse in Ezekiel 1 that he sees, and he doesn't fully understand exactly what's going on with it. The one thing that I think is significant, at the very bottom of page 83, in Hebrew, there's a very interesting connection that the word for water, mayim, you can see it spelled out down there in the italicized word there, mayim, M-A-Y-I-M, is related to the word for heavens, shamayim. So the word for heavens, the stuff of the heavens, and the stuff of water, they're somehow related. And when God creates, forms this present earth, as you see in Genesis 1, 6 through 7 there, he says, let there be an expanse in the midst of the waters, and let it separate the waters from the waters. Who knows, right? But somehow those things are related in the Lord's creation, you know. And of course, we know, even looking at that from somewhat of a scientific element. We know that everything on this creation is shot through with water, anything that's alive. You know, our bodies are, what, 90-something percent water content. So I don't know what all is going on there, but it's interesting. Yeah, Molly?
Now
you
see in part.
Yeah, only in part. Yeah. Yeah, fully, absolutely. Yeah, and again, you know, part of reading, especially like a book like Revelation, but really reading the scriptures in total, the Lord has only given us what we need to know, not everything that we want to know. You know, I always think about John at the end of his gospel. You know, he says these are just some of the things that Jesus taught and did and some of the signs that he worked among us. And then the very last thing he says, you know, I guess if we wrote down everything that he did, not every book in the world would be able to keep part of it. And immediately when I read that, I want to think, yeah, I want to know all that stuff. You know, gosh, you know, I think y'all know that with Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, we really only have about 21 days of Jesus' life in those Gospels. 21 days of the most significant man that's ever walked planet, God in human flesh, and we know so little about even what he did on planet Earth. But here's the thing, the Holy Spirit gives us exactly what we need, you know, later. We can ask him about all that other stuff and see, you know, I hope when we get to the kingdom, new heavens and the new earth, in that city, there's going to be the great library, you know, the new library. Go in there and pull. I love books. I'm going to tell you what, I don't know if it can be heaven and the new creation if the Lord does away with all the books. And let me just tell you, if you get to eternity and there's a computer or a phone there, you're going to know you're in hell. Absolutely, without question. If there's any kind of technology, just go ahead, you know you're in hell. That's where you are. Think about the unending. Think about how easy this makes other things and how the rest of the time it's like a thorn in your side. You know what I mean? Oh, my goodness. Don't even get me started on that. But anyway, I just hope there's that great divine library where we can go and take the book off and read about all these things that we hadn't done before. I mean, we'll have all the time in the world, so I, you know, got plenty of time to do it then. So I hope that's the case.
Don't you think the Lord himself will continue to teach and unfold?
Yes. Yeah, absolutely. Absolutely, yeah. One of my favorite profs at Dallas when I was there, he was a church history teacher. I think this was him. Yeah, I'm pretty sure it was him. He was talking about the fact that when we think about God and we use terms like limitless, boundless, you know, the Lord is boundless in his essential essence, then that means what he's communicated to us are only the things that he wants us to know, you know, now. For now. But that also means that there is absolutely an inexhaustible set of characteristics that you and I don't even have names for yet that apply to the Lord God. And he says, I have a sting of suspicion. He's going to spend the rest of eternity just teaching us those things that we don't even know about him yet, you know?
So heaven will be a continuous revelation.
I think so. Yeah, absolutely. Absolutely. Paul even mentions in Ephesians, and everybody reads right past this. It's just a little hitch in the grammar here, but I think it's absolutely powerful what Paul says. This is in what was I even talking about, y'all? My mind skips like a needle on a record player, which young folks don't even know what I'm talking about. But in Ephesians 2. In Ephesians 2, everybody knows Ephesians 2. I'll start in verse 4. Now God, who is rich in mercy because of his great love that he had for us, made us alive with the Messiah, even though we were dead in our trespasses. For you are saved by grace. And together with Christ Jesus, he also, now listen to this, he also raised us up and seated us in the heavens so that in the coming ages, plural, he might display the immeasurable riches of his grace through his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. Ages, plural, not age, ages to come, right? In other words, you know, when we think of history, we think of the Old Testament era, that age. We think of the New Testament era, that. But there's plural ages yet to come out before us. And I think all that's going to be God showing through his creation, all these, just his incredible glory, you know? It's boundless. Man alive, that's stuff that keeps you going, you know? Good thoughts. I love the way the way C.S. Lewis ends his Chronicles of Narnia, if you've ever read that, you know, where, spoiler alert, now I'm going to tell you, if you haven't read, I'm going to spoiler alert, but let me just say that the kids who are part of that book, they wind up being in the kingdom, and at the end, they realize the great King Aslan, he says, hey, listen, don't you understand that your life that you lived before, that was just the title page. That wasn't even the first chapter in the book. Now you're in the book, and what you're going to find out is that every chapter is better than the one that came before it. You know, that's where we are. You know, our history right now, in comparison to eternity, it's just title page. You know, we're just in the, you know, we're in the middle of something so much bigger than we can get our minds around. You know, now it seems like it's a lot, you know, dragging out a little bit long for us at times, but. You know, you've got to have that eternal perspective on it. Anybody else? Any questions or comments on that? All right, top of page 84. Hey, we're actually moving a little bit here. That's an interesting, good stuff. So he's seen these 24 elders. He's seen these flashes of thunder and lightning, the seven spirits. He sees this the great thing like a sea of glass going out before him. And then really interesting the way he says this. Revelation 4, 6b, second part of verse 6 there, top page 84. In the middle of the throne, or in the midst of the throne, and around the throne, were four living creatures full of eyes in front and in back. And the first living creature was like a lion. The second creature was like an ox. The third creature had a face like a man's. And the fourth creature looked like an eagle flying. And each one of the four living creatures had six wings and was full of eyes all around and inside. And they never rest day or night saying, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God, the all-powerful, who was and who is and who is coming. So here we go. We get this, these other beings, these other creatures that are in the heavens. Notice John calls them four living creatures. In other words, I think the distinction he makes there is these aren't statues. These aren't just, you know, icons or idols that are set up there. These things are alive. They're moving. And we see that they're singing. They're praising here God before the thing. And I think part of that is, if you go back and you look at any ancient Eastern history, you know, these beings have shown up all over the place in extra-biblical cultures, both in Assyria and in Babylon. Particularly, even in Mesopotamia, there were these statues that they would carve, the ones that blow my mind are the ones that show up in Assyria and then the Neo-Babylonian Empire that look almost exactly like what Ezekiel describes in chapter 1, but they carved those statues almost a century and a half before Ezekiel's on the scene. What are they seeing? What are they looking? I have a sneaking suspicion. It's because those cultures retained, those were the creatures that the Lord God put in front of the Garden of Eden. If you remember when Adam and Eve were cast out of the garden and he put cherubim, the word that's used in Hebrew there to guard the gate. Well, that's what these things are in some form. Now, they're not called that here. And it seems that these four living creatures are kind of a conglomerate of both the cherubim and the seraphim. These angelic beings that we see in Ezekiel and also in Isaiah. So to me, it's really, really fascinating. And I think John is saying, look, these weren't statues I was seeing. These are living things. They're up there. They're talking. They've got eyes. They're weird. Think about running into that thing on the road at night. Oh, my goodness, man. Goodness. These things are terrifying. Absolutely terrifying. I love thinking about them and thinking about the infinite creativity of the Lord God. You know, one of our favorite types of shows to watch as a family are like the documentaries where they're doing, you know, 72 weird animals in Asia or whatever, and just the diversity of animal life on planet Earth. You look at some of those things, and I think, man, Jesus was just making a joke today. This thing makes no sense whatsoever, you know. But just seeing his creativity. And it's shot through all of his creation, even in the heavenly realm here. So these things, I've got in the background for you Ezekiel 1 and Isaiah 6. You can read through that again if you haven't read that in a while, because similar beings show up in those two episodes where Ezekiel, the Lord God comes to visit Ezekiel, and he's on this divine chariot, for the lack of a better word, and he's got these beasts that come with him. Isaiah, you remember, he's called up into the heavenly throne room, and he sees these things that are called the seraphim. And that's just their name. And he would always ask me, what does seraphim mean? It means seraphim. It means the seraphs. Well, we don't know what they are. That's just their name that's given here, just like the cherubs. That's just their name that's given. And so here, like in Isaiah, he sees these angelic beings. You remember, they've got six wings. With two, they fly. With two, they cover their feet. And with two, they cover their face. And they're flying around the Lord saying, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. Ezekiel sees these cherub things that have four faces on each of the beings. So you've got these angelic beings where they each have four faces on their head, you know, pointing in the four directions. Now that's crazy in and of itself. These are four separate beings. One looks like a lion. One looks like an ox. At least the head of it does. Well, and again, it's probably the whole body of it is. He doesn't specifically say the faces here. So one looks like a lion. One looks like an ox. One looks like a man, has the face of a man. The other one looks like an eagle that's flying. There's a great quote from a rabbinic saying in Beasley Murray's commentary. It's right in the middle of page 84. He says, the mightiest of the rabbis said, the mightiest of the birds is an eagle. The mightiest among the domestic animals is the ox. And the mightiest among the wild animals is the lion. And the mightiest of all these is a human being. God has taken all of these and secured them to his throne. So I think these animals do represent the Lord's power and sovereignty in the created realm in some level. You know, again, everything has some type of representative in the heavenly realm. They've got six wings, just like the seraphs do in Isaiah 6. Here, we are not told that they're covering anything with those wings. Instead, they've got eyes all over the wings, on the inside and the outside, man alive. And so, again, that would probably communicate to the fact that they see everything. You know, I have a sneaking suspicion that the way these things function, they're almost like the guards for the throne of the Lord God, that, you know, they're seeing everything that's going on. And of course, the Lord doesn't need a guard. You understand what I mean here. But they're given as sentries to watch over everything that's going on in the throne room. And they have these wings that are out and the eyes in them so that, you know, you can't sneak up on them. You can't sneak up on the throne of God. So they're there as watchers. That's another thing. There's a really interesting passage in Daniel. I probably should have put this in there. It just hit me. Daniel 9 or so? It can't be that far in. I'll go look that up for next week. But there's a specific couple of passages in Daniel where these angelic beings show up, and they're specifically called watchers. It says this is the decree by the watchers and so forth. So we know that one of the things that these angelic beings do is they watch over things. They watch over the throne room here. They watch over events on planet Earth. And so I think the eyes are given to signify that. But also, right, they function in this worshipful priestly role. They never rest day and night saying, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God, the all-powerful, who was and who is and who is coming. That's a mixture of what the seraphs sing or praise in Isaiah 6, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God, the all-powerful. But the second line is different. Who was and who is and who is coming. That's taken from the revelation of Revelation here. God is seen, yes, he is the all-powerful. He was, he is, but he's also coming. And that's the thing that's emphasized, that God, who is sovereign over history, he's been present in it, but he's also coming again. He's going to return again and enter into his creation in a very, very powerful way. And so these beings now are singing this day and night. That statement alone, these are the kind of questions I wonder. How does John know they sing day and night? You know, did somebody tell him that? Was he there long enough to realize, oh man, they're singing this all day long? You know, that's just an interesting fact. There's all these things that John says throughout the book that I wonder, how does he know that? How did he pick up on that? And this is one of those statements. I wish he would tell me how he knew that. John's like, I don't need to tell you how you know it. Listen to what I wrote, boy. That's all you need to know. Come on from there. But anyway, interesting statement. Any questions or comments on that little section there? Anybody? Anything on that? Man, y'all are being way too easy today. Oh, gosh, we got a little bit of time. All right, page 86 then. Let's keep on moving with it. So, golly, are we going to get through chapter 4? Man, if we did that, that'd be crazy. Revelation 4, 9, top of page 86. He says, now whenever the living creatures give glory, honor, and thanks to the one who sits on the throne, who lives forever and ever, then the 24 elders throw themselves to the ground before the one who sits on the throne and worship the one who lives forever and ever. And they offer the crowns before his throne, saying, you are worthy, Lord our God, to receive glory and honor and power, since you created all things, and because of your will they existed and were created. Again, it seems to me so often that when we see people or things praising the Lord God, they're praising him from out of something that they've experienced, if you understand what I'm saying. In other words, they praise God out of either, like David in the Psalms, they'll praise God out of his experience of being delivered from an enemy. Lord, you're worthy of my praise because you did this, that, or the other. And again, I think these angelic elders and this whole worship scene, they're giving praise to God for something that they themselves have witnessed, that they have seen the Lord God create everything, and they understand that glory and honor and power belong to him because he created all things. And that last statement is so important. Because of your will, they existed and were created. One of the great philosophical questions that everybody deals with, both in theology and philosophy on one level or another, is why is there something instead of nothing? Right? So why are we here? Why is there a universe? Why is there anything instead of there just being nothing? And part of that's answered here, because the Lord God wanted there to be something. And in fact, the word that he uses there for will is a word that speaks to both God's desire and his purpose in creating these things. God created things because he wanted to create things. It's part of his nature to be a creative, creating God. Paul even takes that up in Acts 17, where he's on Mars Hill, you know, where he says everything that existed has come into existence by the will of the Lord God. And he also says there that he didn't create the things because he needed them. He didn't create them because he needed something to worship. And the implication is he created it out of his own will and desire here. And so these angelic beings are praising the Lord for his creative work. And it's also going to set the stage for what's going to happen in chapter 5 with the redemption that takes place in creation under the Lamb. A couple of things, the worship that takes place here in heaven. Love what Peterson says about it. He says, this is right above the middle of page 86 there. He says, the act of worship rehearses in the present the end that lies ahead. That's what we're doing when we get together and worship the Lord God. We're worshiping him in anticipation of the things that he has yet to do to complete our salvation, to complete the redemption that he started in our creation. You know, it's a really powerful way to think about that. And clearly, you know, there's praise for what's happened in the past and all that. But when we really worship God, it's when we're thinking in that future tense, you know, thinking out to what God is yet to do. You are worthy. I mean, what more do we need to say about that? Yeah, the Lord God is worthy because he is the one that's created all things. He sustains all things. He is moving all things along. So we see all of these heavenly beings, everybody in this heavenly throne room, they're focused on the Lord God and the throne. Now, let me mention that again. I said last week that this word throne is significant throughout the book. And here again, notice all this is focused on the one who sits on the throne. That is, he is the one who is seated, empowered sovereignly over all these things that are happening. And the first thing that we see is that he is worthy to receive this worship from his creation and so forth. I think that's all I wanted to. Yeah, there's a couple of quotes from the commentaries there at the bottom of page 86. I've just given you that to give you a little bit extra information on it. I do like what Mount says. There in that quote, right up from the bottom of page 86, he says the first words of the hymn are taken from the political language of the day, that is Roman political language. Worthy art thou, greeted the entrance of the emperor in triumphal procession, and our Lord and God was introduced into the cult emperor worship by Domitian. So this very language was actually used of the Roman emperor Domitian at this time. And then he says this, for the Christian, only the one upon the heavenly throne is worthy. The claims of all others are blasphemous. That's a great insight. I don't care who Caesar thought he was, he's not the one that's really in control. And even he is under the sovereign lordship of the Lord God. And so we'll see that with all the other imperial images and all the satanic impersonators that show up in the book and so forth. You know, they're all under the Lord's sovereign purview. I think that's all I want to say about that. Any questions out of that? I know we went through that pretty quick, but, you know, you read that, there's not a whole lot to say about it other than just soak up what's taking place there, really understanding what's going on. Let me just make a real distinction here. I want you to notice that in this praise that takes place in heaven, it's all God is always the subject of this praise, right? You are worthy. There's never a praise about, Lord, how much I love you, Lord. You know, I've wanted to write like a sarcastic modern worship song that's called Lord, I love the way I love you. Because that so many times I hear songs, and that's what we're praising. We're praising the way we praise the Lord God. These angels are not doing that. They're praising God because he is innately worthy of praise because of what he's done. And they say that you're worthy because, right, you've created, you've sustained, right? You should receive glory, honor, and power. So anyway, I think this heavenly worship becomes a great model for what we ought to do when we praise and worship the Lord God as he is in all of his power and glory. And I think if we really saw him like John sees him here, it would terrify us into a real sense of awe and worship, you know? All right, y'all, that's a great place to stop. Anybody, any questions or comments right there? Man, I can't believe we made it all the way through chapter 4. That makes me feel good. Next week, go ahead and read chapter 5 for next week. Oh, Lord, I got to get y'all some new notes, too. Go ahead and read chapter 5 for next week because we're going to start to make our way through that. And I think we should be able to get through that without a lot of trouble. Chapter 5 is really a parallel of chapter 4. Chapter 4 focuses on the one seated on the throne. Chapter 5 focuses on the Lamb who's going to come to open these scrolls and so forth. So there's going to be a lot of repetition in that. At least in the form, the content will be a little bit different. So go ahead and read chapter 5, and then we'll work our way through that next week. All right, y'all, let me pray for us, and then we will dismiss. Father, we thank you for all the ways that you have sustained us and provided for us. And Lord, I think about your word and think about the absolute treasure that it is to us and how even in and of itself, it is boundless in what we could know just in the written word that you've given to us. And Lord, we know that you don't want us to worship the word in and of itself, but we do give it high reverence and an ultimate respect as the only text that's been given to humanity that is inspired by your Holy Spirit. It is interpreted by your Holy Spirit. It has been preserved by the work of your Spirit all throughout the ages so that we can open this book in 2019 and read parts of it that are over 4,000 years old, and they're still talking as powerfully and plainly and specifically about you and draw our focus on you just as powerfully as they did in the very days that these words were originally written. So we thank you for giving us such an incredible treasure in your word. And Lord, we know that its main purpose is to point us to our Lord Jesus Christ, in whom all things are going to be headed up, summed up in the end of all things, where all things in heaven and on earth are going to be reconciled in him. And we thank you that you've made us aware of these things and you've taken great pleasure to reveal these things to us so that we can know how to live with purpose and with meaning in the present time, preparing for and hastening the coming of your great day of entering into creation again to set everything right and to bring everything to its fulfillment. And so we look forward to that day and we yearn for that day and pray constantly, come quickly, Lord Jesus. And it's in his awesome and powerful name that we ask all this. Amen.